Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 37. Luke, chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Well, our message this evening is about servanthood. Being servants, being constitutional servants, because that's what we are. We think about liberty and personal liberty and my judgment and my opinions on this and on that, my liberty to do what I wish, my liberty to fulfill my ambitions, to carry out whatever I wish to do. But whatever we say, we are constitutionally servants, and we're all in service. The tragedy is so often we're in service to things we don't recognize. We don't realize. Actually, the word is slaves. Here, we're slaves, all of us. We're either the servants of God, or we're slaves to all kind of lords. Lords and masters within, lords and masters around us. We are slaves, servants. And this is here in Luke chapter 12. There's a parable, in fact two parables, about servants. And so we can learn from these things. The Bible explanation of mankind, the Bible view of man, is this, that we are made by God, and we're made for him, and we're made to serve him and to worship him. But we're fallen creatures. That's the biblical explanation of man. And we will not serve him, and we will not honor him. And if, and many people do this, we honor him externally in a nominal, formal way, we seldom honor him with the service of our lives and with our hearts. We don't see an obligation, a debt of worship and adoration. We don't see a duty to learn of him and to serve him and honor him and glorify him. That's the trouble with us, and yet we're servants. And so if we will not serve him, we end up in service to all kinds of other things. We have this necessity to serve written into the human constitution. Now, the humanist denies this. He says, no, there's no such thing. The only factors that master us and govern us are the necessity to reproduce and to preserve ourselves. That's the humanistic view of human personality and human life. We serve only reproduction and survival. And all our instincts, it's asserted, and all our behavior ultimately can be traced back to our chances of reproduction and survival. But no, the biblical view of man is we are made to serve our Creator. And in not serving him, we end up serving 1,001 other influences and factors, because we're a race of servants, but we choose the wrong masters, the wrong lords. We obey pride. Some people obey pride to an extraordinary degree, and they may not even know it, but they're servants. Everybody has pride, and some people are, well, exceptionally bound to, in bondage to, in service to their pride. It determines everything. If I do this or that, if I make this decision one way or the other, choose this career or that career, everything, the great factor is, how will I appear? What will my status be? What will people think of me? What credit will I get for this or for that? How will I be seen? And they're ruled by their pride. They don't know it. Now, I'm a free agent. I can do what I like, but there's that influence governing them all the time. Some people are ruled by their fears. Perhaps we all are to some extent. There are certain things you fear, certain matters you fear, and your life, you steer a course in accordance with your fears, to avoid this, to avoid that, to avoid something else. It's your master, your fears. It's your Lord. You're in bondage, you're a slave to these things. And you don't know it. We don't recognize it. We will not serve our Creator. We will inevitably serve all manner of other things. We will obey our desires. Or we will be slaves to our ambitions. Or we will be conformists to society at large, terrified to take a step out of the norm, to wear different clothes to those that are fashionable, or anything else. And it's amazing how so many of us are held by these things, and our peer group rules us. Our peer group is our master, our Lord. That's so very common, isn't it? Servants to the desire for acquisitions, to desires and lusts. There are people who are absolute servants to their profession. They may rise to the very top. They may be senior partners in something, senior practitioners in some enterprise, and yet they're slaves to that profession. They don't step out of line. They don't be discredited. Have to work and work and work in order to stay there, lest they should be less well thought of, lose their position. Why, slaves to their profession or to your business. People, well, you know the old saying, born a man, died a grocer. Took over being a grocer. Took over the man's personality entirely. He thought of nothing else. It was enslaved to it, became his master. Is that true of your business? Do you own a business, run a business? And you don't run it, it runs you. It's got you by the ears completely. It's your Lord. You're just a servant, even worse, a slave. You may not even make much for your efforts. What a double tragedy. Oh, dear friends, we're all servants if we don't serve the living God. There's so much evidence of servanthood in the human race. All life we're flooded with duties and obligations and things we must do, necessities, fulfilling expectations. It's never ending. Are you not a servant? I'd be very surprised. And a servant to many more things than you ever realized. Well, here you've got a picture of servants in the house, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching for his return. The parable, and I won't dig into it very much, unusually this evening, I just want the essential principle from it to help us. But this particular Lord and Master seems to be, I would guess, some kind of regional ruler or landowner, not only the owner of a big house, but a landowner of some kind, someone with power and authority. Because in the second version of the same parable, a little later, the Lord says, answering the disciple Peter, the Lord speaks of this house owner being able to severely punish his wayward servants. So here's somebody with more than the power of a householder. And it would appear in the parable that he's gone to a wedding. And it's obviously at a distance and a long wedding because he's away some time. And while he's away, what will happen? Will his servants love him and be loyal to him because he's a good master? Will they have the household prepared? Will everything be just ready? He's Lord of that house for his return. Glad to see him back, ready to serve him. Someone on duty at any time. This is someone of great eminence and prominence, evidently. Or will they be indifferent? And the place will get into a filthy state. He's a noble person, but there'll be no reception, nothing ready for him. And in fact, in the further version of the parable, it's quite amazing because the steward, the chief of the servant household, has been beating the others and lording it over them and assuming that the Lord is never going to return, and he's become drunken and he's a sot and he's a usurper of his Lord and Master's property. What a shocking thing. Well, dear friends, this is the parable. Are they going to welcome him back and be ready or not? And this is applied to us. There is a kind of window during which they must wait and watch for his return. And there's a window for us. Here we are, we've abandoned the living God. We're serving everything but him. We're here on earth just for a time before God holds us to account. And there's that window in which we must seek him and desire him and find him and know him and be those who serve him and look for him. And that's the principle that's set out in the parable. The servants in the parable are provided for. They have work, they have a roof over their heads. Their Lord is away. We have every reason to suppose that he's very good to them. But this is the opportunity. If when he returns they're ready for him and everything is right and they're serving him, well, then they'll be supremely happy and they will be promoted. They'll become guests, not servants. We're not told how that will be arranged practically. But their Lord, noble and high as he is, will come and serve them. And there will be a great symbolic feast in which he will go round the tables to indicate their elevation and their blessedness and their happiness. But if they do not serve him, well, then they will be punished. Oh, friends, Christ alone is worthy to be served. Why is it? How perverse we are, human beings, that we recoil from serving our Creator, the living God. And we will serve anything but. We will let all kinds of things make slaves of us in favor of serving the living God. It's astonishing. You think of the power of Christ. Will we not serve him? Who has power like him? It is through the second person of the Trinity in the teaching of the Bible that the world was made. The triune Godhead deputed to Christ the act of creation. There is no power to be compared with his. When we see him on earth in the record of the Gospels, look at his power over diseases, over death, over storms. Look at the exercise of his power constantly unfolded to our view. He is God. He has all power in heaven and in earth. Who are you serving on earth, friends? Serving your own desires and lusts, or serving an employer, or serving some entertainer in a sense, who you would happen to admire, and you make much of men and women and people, and we talk to each other, and in ridiculously exaggerated language, sometimes it's innocent, but ridiculously exaggerated language, we say, oh, he's marvelous, and he's this, and he's that. He's just a man, or a mere woman, or mere man, here today and gone tomorrow. Probably beats his children and does all sorts of cruel and unreasonable things when out of the spotlight. Has just the same weaknesses and sins that you have. And him you worship, her you worship, not the mighty God and Saviour of the world. How crazy we are. You think of his power and you'd rather worship people who can't do anything. And they'll age and die and wither and they'll break their promises. And they can't accomplish anything, only a very little narrow band of achievement. That's all they have. What foolish creatures we are, because we have this perverse desire to run from God and avoid him. And you think of Christ, you think of his purity and his holiness. Oh, to serve one who cannot be unfaithful, who cannot lie to you, who keeps his every promise published in the scriptures, to serve one who is unblemished. Oh, dear friends, everybody lets us down. We have to have politicians, and we hope sorely that some, if not many of them, do their best to regulate society, whatever party, and to do some good. And we're sure that for all their frailties and sins, there are many who mean well, but there is no one to be compared with Christ for knowledge, for wisdom, for knowing what's right, for never sinning in any way at all. Oh, friends, you think of the purity of Christ and you think of his love. Who loves you? Well, I hope you have people who love you. Husband, wife, children, parents, friends. But there's no love like the love of Christ. It is an affection so intense and so warm and so unflagging. It is an affection which is translated constantly into action. You love your wife, but how often do you let her feel it or appreciate it or do kind things for her and the other way round? But his love is constantly expressed towards his people. The love of Christ. When you know him, when you've repented of your sin, and when you've come to him, you know there is Christ on high and everywhere. And his eye is upon you, and his affection is toward you. And he loves you with everlasting love. And he is your protector and your guide, your fatherly trainer too, and everything beside. Why not serve him? Why serve people who let you down and fail you? And he has the power of life. You come to him and repent of your sin. He imparts to you eternal life. Who has life? You can go to the surgeon and submit to the knife if you have an illness. And hopefully, if he can treat you, he will. And you'll get better from that thing, but he can't put 1 second or minute on your intended lifespan. And once the great decline of life begins, which us older ones have embarked upon and entered into, why, the doctor can't stop that. You go to the doctor, as I've known people do, with all your ailments and pains resulting from the aging process, and the doctor will look at you in despair. What can he do for you? What can she do for you? Well, I can cure this, I can cure that, but not the general decline. But Christ can bring you to eternal life and glory. He has power when your last breath comes to raise you from that deathbed and transport your spirit into eternity and fill you with everlasting life. Yo, I'd rather serve some entertainer, some sportsman. I'd rather worship and serve my whims and fancies and appetites. I'd rather worship and serve society and keep its fashions and be subject to all these things. But not God, the mighty God of power and love and majesty and glory and eternity. Oh, dear friends, how crazy we are. We will not serve him. Now, to come to Christ, in a way, is a matter of watching. And we've got it here in this 37th verse. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, seeing. Dear friend, coming to Christ and being converted to him is a matter of seeing. And I'll explain it. First of all, this is what you see, not necessarily in this order, but this is what it amounts to. Something you never really saw before. You see your whole created environment. You see it with new eyes. You see creation. This world I live in, this body I occupy, this life I live, this is all created. It is designed in all its intricacy, in all its marvelous character. This is a given, designed, orderly, systematic, intricate world with 1,001 complex systems operating to patterns and plans. This is a creation, and you see it. I never saw it before. I believed that just somehow everything is a huge accident. I believed that order arose from chaos. I believe things just happened. Now I see there is a God, there is a designer, there is a mind, there is an infinite intelligence behind all things. And I am, in a sense, made in his image. I'm nothing like him, in a sense. I am not holy, I am not powerful, I do not have the power of life. I do not have all knowledge and wisdom, and yet the fact that I'm a thinking, personal, relational being tells me that I have a creator who is like that, only billions of times bigger and better. I am made in his image. How can a creator who did not have the features that I admire in human beings make me without possessing them himself? So we see something of our God, an infinite creator God with a heart and with a mind and with an amazing intelligence and knowledge. And then we see something else, and I shall move swiftly. We see that this is a fallen world. We see the teaching of the scripture that this is not the world as it was originally made, but it is under the judgment of God, and it is fallen because of the disobedience of man. And we begin to see more and more. We see that the human race is depraved. Not that it isn't capable of many good things, but in our thinking and in our hearts, we have become selfish and rebellious and proud and dishonest and at times even cruel, depraved. We're polluted people. Even our best deeds are tinged with wrong. And we're cut off from God. We do not know him. We cannot relate to him. We do not love him. We see these things. And we come to hear of and see the teaching of the scripture that God has made a way of redemption, that it is possible for individuals to find him and know him and be renewed and changed and restored. We're beginning to see these things, and we see our own need. The Bible teaches it in this parable. The servant who is delinquent and offending and spits at his Lord and his master and abuses his possessions and property and goes his own way, comes under judgment, is called to account. It's all there in these two parables. And we see that and we say, that's right. And that is what I deserve. I have forsaken my God personally. I have served myself and sinful things and desired them. I have rejected him. I am one of those who should be eternally condemned. Now we're seeing more and more the mighty God, the Creator, the fall of man, the redemptive desire of God to make a way of salvation. And then we see how he did it. How can God forgive a worm and a wretch like me? Only by coming himself to bear the punishment due to me for my sin. Only the Bible teaches this, dear friend, the great and true revelation of the mind of God. It's something that man would never think of. But God came himself. Oh, there are the three persons of the Godhead, the great mystery of God, one God, three wonderful persons, equally God. But the second person, Jesus Christ, came to take up a body and a human form. so that he could be our representative, live a perfect life, go to the cross of Calvary, allow himself to be arrested and taken. It was the divine plan. Nailed to that cross, and God the Father would pour out upon him all the punishment due to those who would be forgiven. And he bore it all away. Oh, you can't even imagine it. My eternal punishment and banishment poured out upon him in the space of 6 terrible hours. And he bore it away for me and for billions who are the redeemed, who will come to him and find him. And you hear of it and you see it, the amazing plan and purpose of God. And you hear about Christ's resurrection. Of course, he resumed. He had the power of life and his ascension into heaven. Calvary, the cross on which he hung and bore an invisible punishment for our sin. And you feel you must come to him. You see these things. Do you see these things, friends? Do you grasp these things? Do you see your need of Christ's atoning death, of a Saviour who has the power to give you new life and to change you and to give you eternal life so that you'll be with him forever and forever? These are astonishing and wonderful things. People make big mistakes. I knew a man. He was very, very rich. I'm not suggesting he was a great friend of mine. I knew him well. I knew of him, and I'd met him. And he thought that what you had to do in order to go to heaven was to do some great thing like endow a hospital or endow a college. And God would be pleased with you for that. And I've met people, and I'm sure you have too, who've had all sorts of strange ideas about how you buy the pardon of God, or you deserve the pardon of God. Some people think you can do it just by attending church. God will be so pleased with you, he'll forgive you your sin, and he'll give you life and blessing and eternity. Well, it's a very good thing to come to church. It's a very good thing to endow a hospital. It's a very good thing to endow a college. They're all good things. But none of those things are the slightest bit of use in securing the forgiveness of God. You cannot earn your way to God's favor or to heaven. You cannot even earn a tiny bit of it, because we have so grievously sinned and we're under God's righteous judgment. You must come to Christ. You must put your trust in him. He's the only one who can purchase salvation for you. You must give your life to him and trust him and yield to him. You must humble yourself, give up all your ideas of what you can do or what you imagine you have done, and say, Lord, I am that wretched sinner who deserves only to be condemned. I have not served thee, loved thee. I've put myself first, and I've done some terrible things, Lord, all my life. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I trust in Christ and his atoning death. Forgive me and change me. I yield up my life. I will be thy servant. Lord, bless me. That's how you have to come. That's the only way. I read the verse. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. But look at the opposite. What happens if we ignore him? Verse 45. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. By the way, in the parable, I'm not sure what it means when it says, will cut him in sunder. It's certainly what the Greek says will cut him in two, literally. But many people think that in the parable, it's used here in a metaphorical sense, because when you look at verse 47, these wayward, delinquent, offending servants are still alive. The one who knew his Lord's will be much more severely punished than the one who did not know his Lord's will. So many translators and experts think that the cutting asunder is a metaphor for being perhaps scourged with cutting whips, or simply being cut off from the privilege of being a steward and a servant in that house. But certainly what it pictures is very serious, because if we end life's journey and we have not come to Christ and had our sins forgiven and washed away, then we will be not only cut off, but punished eternally for our misuse of life, our misuse of our powers and our body, and our insults and offences to God, our disobedience and our sins. Friends, why serve other things than the Lord and the Saviour? Oh, if only I could spend my time telling you about Christ and his person and his wonder and his wisdom and his love and his kindness and his eternal power. If only I could convince you that to turn your life over to him and be saved by him and to love him and serve him means that all the things you now do from now on in life will last forever, and you'll be used by him to bring the message of his love to other people, in your family, to your children, to others around you. And your life will be worthwhile because the things you do will last forever and ever. You'll be a spiritual benefactor to many. The difference it will make, you'll have security, you'll have happiness, you'll have joy, you'll have the greatest adventure you could possibly have, a life of answered prayer and influence with God. You'll learn so much about him, it will excite and lift up your soul. You'll see through all the phony things of life. God will give you great discernment to know him and to have him and to walk with him is everything. Other lords and masters will let you down. Other lords and masters will be unfaithful to you and betray you. They are short-lived and powerless. They are lacking wisdom. They are hollow. But Christ is everything you could imagine. For him to be your Saviour and your Lord is life, and life eternal. Come to hear, dear friends. Trust in him alone. See your state. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, bless us this night. Help us to think these things through. Help us to see our real condition and our environment. Deliver us from the service of mere man. Deliver us from the service of whims and fancies. O Lord, write in our hearts this message of salvation. Draw us to Christ and lift us up and set us truly free. Lord, help each one. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.